The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, if you could all stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 8. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through our faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the teaching that comes from it. And Lord, I pray that, God, we have a faith, God. We have a faith to know you, a faith to love you. Lord, that we, God, that we love to love you and love to glorify you. And Father, I pray that we do not leave today, God, without you touching our hearts in some way. God, that we are encouraged. God, that we are encouraged to be obedient to your word. And Lord, that everything that we learn and that we read from your scripture, God, changes us a little bit every time we come to it. Father, we thank you and we love you. And God, we're excited to hear your teaching and to hear your word, God, and to go forth and spread the good news of the gospel. In your name, amen.
Well, before we dive into chapter 3 this morning, we have a little unfinished business from last week. I don't know if you noticed or not, but we didn't actually get all the way through the passage. And last week, if you remember, we saw from chapter 2, verses 13 and 16, we not only need to be under the hearing of the Word of God, but we also need to embrace it. That is, we need to take it to heart, we need to let it penetrate, we need to wrap our arms around it, as it were. Let it have its effect. Paul was rejoicing that these Thessalonians not only heard Paul's message as the word of God, but they embraced it as the word of God. They received it. He knew that because the word was in action, as it were, in their lives. They'd mixed the word of God that they'd heard with faith. We need to take the word we hear, mix it with faith, which means that we're engaged in a radical obedience to what God has said. Because real faith is real action, doing what God has said, regardless of how you feel, because He commanded it. Our thinking, you know, has been corrupted by the sin that indwells us and needs to be renewed to the truth that is in God's Word. And we saw that because our minds are the chief target of the Holy Spirit's transforming work. We need to receive and embrace the Word of God by doing three things. Anyone remember what those are? By meditating, by memorizing, by minding. do any meditating, memorizing, or minding this week? I only gave you three little points so you could remember those. Most of you have, and that's good. Well, then we come to verses 17 through 20. So if you look at that for a moment there in chapter 2. Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." At least twice Paul says he was desiring to come to them, greatly desiring to come to them and minister among them. But he said, Satan hindered my coming. That is, he effectively set up roadblocks in Paul's way so that he couldn't come. My question is, what are we to make of this? Didn't that strike you as odd? Paul is Paul the Apostle. I mean, he had handkerchiefs that when people touched them, they got healed. But he didn't go into the handkerchief ministry, I want you to know. But how is it that Satan can hinder what is so clearly the work of God? Isn't God all powerful and sovereign? Isn't he? Doesn't his will supersede Satan's will? Then how is it that Satan can hinder or put up roadblocks to the work of God? What is Satan's role in this? Perhaps is be a good question. Well, I want you to turn to the book of Job. It's right before Psalms. Book of Job, chapter 1. And I think we can begin to get a little understanding. Starting in verse 6 in chapter 1, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." This is a remarkable passage in many respects. And we're not going to go into all of them, but I want you to notice some things. And first of all, you should notice that it was God who set Job up. You ever feel set up in your life? Oh, come on. I have. It wasn't just a rhetorical question. He introduces the subject. Have you considered my servant Job? God initiates and incites all the subsequent actions of Satan from this point. God initiates and incites all of Satan's actions. I find that remarkable. And then Satan responds as God intends by saying that if God touches or if he adversely affects all that Job enjoys in prosperity and ease, Job's righteousness will be shown to be hypocrisy. And then God says, go ahead, do what you want, basically. All that he has is yours. All that he has is in your hand, in your power, Notice that Satan knew about Job. Okay? Don't think that Satan somehow overlooked him and God was just simply bringing him to his attention. Satan, he'd been out roaming about and walking around the earth. And so I'm sure he knew about Job. Presumably, and this is the thing, he could have interrupted Job's life at any moment. Presumably. Right? Could have done something before this. But he hadn't. And the reason he hadn't is because he didn't have God's permission to do it. In fact, there was a hedge, a wall, a fence around Job that Satan couldn't get through unless God opened the gate. There are many things to take away from this, but I think the two most important things are these. Satan can hinder us only as far as God allows, and when God allows. And this is crucial, his hindering is all part of God's plan for us. God didn't just have a wild thought and say, yeah, thought about Job. It was very intentional. Satan can only hinder us as far as God allows, and his hindering is all part of God's plan in our lives. What this boils down to is this: first of all, Satan is only a tool in the hands of God to accomplish his purpose in us and in the world. Satan's only a tool. Notice that Satan says to God, "Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And God says, "Go do it." Satan says, "You touch him." God says, "Go do it." I hope you find that enlightening. In other words, the evil work that Satan did in Job's life came from God. Now, I never promised that this morning would be easy for you. So you might have to cinch up your theological belt, as it were, this morning. It was ordained by God, but in the end, God got all the glory. God never does evil. But he will send, permit, allow, and move others to do evil. And that sending and permitting and moving is all part of his plan and purpose. It's not random. It's not reactionary. What this says, along with so many other passages in the Bible that we don't have time for this morning, is that nothing, no good thing or no evil thing arises, exists, or endures independently of God's will and plan. You need to suck this up. You need to put this in your theological arsenal. Nothing, no good thing, no evil thing arises, exists, or endures independently of God's will and God's plan. If God wills, it happens. If God does not will, it does not happen. Well, this is why Paul can go on in chapter 3 and tell the Thessalonians that they were destined. I hope you caught that word. Destined as God's chosen and redeemed and beloved children. Destined to suffer affliction. Listen to what he says. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Destined for this? Destined for what? Destined for affliction. The church in Thessalonica was encountering affliction. And Paul's desire was that they wouldn't be moved by these afflictions. The word moved here in classical Greek is a word used to describe the wagging of a dog's tail. It's a great description of what happens sometimes when affliction comes into our lives. Like the tail on a dog, sometimes we're just shaken in every direction. Moved. This word is related to the verb that means to shake or to agitate. And Paul is saying that he sent Timothy to establish and exhort them in the faith so that they would not be shaken like the tail of a dog. And just like Paul, I don't want you to be shaken by affliction. I want you to be established in the faith. I want to exhort you in the faith so that when affliction comes, you will be solid and sure and not shaken or agitated. Because this is our destiny as believers. Affliction has come. I know it's come in your lives and my life, is come, is present among us, and will come in the future. For all those who belong to Christ Jesus, it is normal Christianity to suffer. What is not normal is for Christians not to suffer. Paul told the Thessalonians in verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." Peter told the believers in Asia this in chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." And in chapter 5, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Anyone who preaches differently is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be wary of those who just emphasize the good bits." There's lots of good bits. That's why it's called the good news. Because when affliction comes and you're not prepared, you will be shaken like the tail of a big yellow lab. You ever seen one of those? And you may find your faith shipwrecked on the shoals of bad theology. Peter says again in chapter 4 of his first letter, I love this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. We ought not to be blindsided by suffering. We ought not to think it is something strange or unheard of. We should not think that God has somehow abandoned us or is punishing us or is he's out to get us. All of those thoughts are common when we're suffering under affliction. Paul uses the word affliction here three times in this passage. And it's the same word that's translated in chapter 1 as tribulation. It's a Greek word, thlipsis. It means affliction, oppression, tribulation, pressure. It comes from a root word which means to crush or to squeeze. That's the design of affliction. to crush and squeeze. We see it in the life of Christ. Isaiah says, surely our griefs he bore. Notice the afflicting sorts of words in this passage, Isaiah 53. Our griefs himself, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We see it in the life of Paul and the other apostles. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. I want you to get this morning. I want you to have a strong, robust faith that can't be shaken by adverse situations or calamities. I want you to have that rock-solid assurance of hope when the doctor says, you have cancer and it doesn't look good. But when all your life goes up in smoke in a house fire, or when the child that should have outlived you dies before you, I want you to have a solid assurance that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. I want you to have a solid assurance when chronic debilitating pain comes into your life and doesn't leave and it makes life seem pointless. Or I want you to rest in the calm assurance of the sovereignty of God when the ground shakes in Haiti or China or here, or there are hurricanes in New Orleans or tsunamis in Thailand and they threaten our belief in a loving and merciful Heavenly Father. I want you to be able to say with Job, as he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I want you to hear and embrace the words of the apostles as they visited those new in the faith believers in Asia Minor, in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening their souls and encouraging them to continue in the faith and endure in tribulation by saying this: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. That's an odd sort of message. Oh, we're so thankful that God broke through and won you to himself. Now, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's, the Bible says that strengthened and encouraged the disciples. Those new in the faith. I want you to get that. This was Paul's message to the Thessalonians as well. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. I could say that as well. I would consider my work successful if you stand fast in the Lord. So at the risk of overemphasizing, I want to emphasize this morning. First, because Paul emphasizes this. And the Word of God emphasizes this. And also because this kind of message is either not preached in pulpits in many churches today or is even preached against. The message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message that if we follow Christ, if we truly follow Him, we will suffer affliction in this life, has been supplanted in favor of a message that is unbelievably light and frivolous and entertaining and will not hold you when bad things happen. Church of God, at least here in America, has not, I would say, been willing to expend the energy to go deep with God in His Word and extract all the goodness and the joy that there is in passages like this. There are few Samuel Rutherfords today who thank God for the cellars of affliction because the great king keeps his best wine there. As a result, I think the church of God is ill prepared to minister to hurting people when evil and calamity and suffering overtake them. John Piper said a few years ago in one of his national conferences that the popular God of fun church is simply too small and too affable to hold a hurricane in his hand. That is, our view of God is too small, too limited. While we may agree that God has the power and the right to govern all things, I don't think anyone would disagree here about that. God has the power and the right to govern all things. We say yes and amen. We, on the other hand, hesitate to say that He does, in fact, govern all things for His glory and our good, for His own wise and holy purposes. We are more prone to say that God did not ordain this evil, but that He can take the evil that men do. He can take the calamity that nature dishes out. He can take the affliction that I'm suffering and turn it to good. Perhaps you've heard that. Maybe even thought that. But the God of the Bible is supreme, sovereign, over all suffering, all affliction, all calamity, all evil, just as He is sovereign over all that is good and right and lovely. God is eternal, infinite, absolute, just as everyone else is dependent and finite and contingent. He's the supreme value in the universe, and anything that has any value at all has value through its connection to Him. He has all authority and power and wisdom. He's good to all those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him, and He has ordained every good thing and every bad thing that comes our way for our good and His glory. And it's this absolute sovereignty of a good and loving and gracious God that puts backbone in our faith when we are squeezed or pressed or crushed by adverse circumstances or things in our lives. Well, I want to conclude today by spending just a little time on this foundational truth, specifically that God is sovereign over all our affliction, and indeed has destined us for this. He not only works in our afflictions to do us good and bring glory to His name, He planned that very affliction in eternity past. And said, "This will be good for you." That is the implication of verse 3, where Paul writes to help the Thessalonians not to be shaken by affliction. Because he says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. We're destined to be pressed, squeezed by affliction, by adversity, by the pressures of life. And it's God's hand that moves everything in its collision course with our lives on purpose. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the why. But first, you need to be convinced of the what, that God indeed governs everything in our universe. Turn with me to that familiar story in Genesis, the story of Joseph. Well, I'm not going to read there, but it starts around chapter 37. And for what it's worth, I don't believe God spends more time on Joseph's story in Genesis than he does on Abraham, who is the father of our faith. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think Moses thought, hey, this is a really good story, and proceeded to get into all the details of Joseph. But it's in those details that we clearly see the sovereign hand of God in our lives. And we're not going to read the entire thing this morning, but many of you know the story. Joseph was born to Jacob and Rachel. One of two boys Rachel had, and Jacob, I think, spoiled him rotten. So much so that his brothers instead hated Joseph. And Joseph certainly didn't help things out by telling them his wild dreams about one day ruling over them. What a dumb thing to do. So when the opportunity arose, those brothers sold him into slavery to a passing caravan, then sold him again in Egypt to a man named Potiphar. The brothers told Jacob that Joseph had been torn by wild beast. But there in slavery, Joseph prospered until he was falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison, and he rose to the top of the dung heap there. And then we finally read that Joseph became the number two guy in the whole Egyptian empire under Pharaoh. We don't really appreciate that, how significant that was, but, and that's not our purpose this morning, but it's really significant. And then one day his brothers came calling because of the famine in the land to buy food. Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph tested their hearts by requiring them to return again with their younger brother Benjamin in tow. And so when they come back, we begin to see the details in God's sovereignty over all things, particularly this morning, his sovereignty over all our afflictions. Do you see? Have you seen the affliction in Joseph's life? He had a lot, right? Probably more than some of us. Hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave, falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten there. That is affliction. That's squeezing. That's pressure and crushing. And we need to understand that it is God who ordains all of this for us, indeed destines us to it. In chapter 45 of Genesis, we come to the point, 45 verses 4 and 5. When his brothers return for the second time with Benjamin, Joseph breaks down and tells them who he is. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice the language. You sold me, God sent me. The brothers' decision to sell Joseph was God's decision to send him. Joseph presses this point home in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. You know, if Joseph did not understand that the evil of the brothers selling him worked to affect the good of God's sending him, he would have shot them on the spot, lined them up, and had the archers have at him. But he understood that the evil of the brothers selling worked to affect the good of God's sending. He says it again in verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. In other words, God ordained the evil work of the brothers to sell him into Egypt. This was not a case of God making the best of a bad situation. I heard a preacher recently. He's contemporary. He preaches. He's got a big church. He's telling people, God can win with any hand. What does that imply? Somebody else is dealing the cards. That's not what the Bible says. God deals the cards. This was not God reacting to cover evil with good. This was a sovereign, purposeful, loving, compassionate God planning beforehand the evil that the brothers did and the deliverance that that evil would provide. You see that? In fact, this is what Joseph says at the end of this story in Genesis 50. When Jacob died, the brothers were still fearful that Joseph might want to get even with them. Without Jacob to intercede for them. So they got together and they cooked up a story about Jacob leaving some last instructions. What a bunch of characters. They said, he doesn't want you to take revenge after he dies, but forgive us. They still didn't get it. And the scriptures say that Joseph cried when he heard it. I can imagine why. Oh, you don't get it. But then he said, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? This is Genesis 50, 19 through 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That's full of God's hand, God's sovereign hand. Just take that verse and meditate on it this week. He didn't let them off the hook. They still bore the responsibility before God for the evil they did. But he says that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And grammatically here, the it that God meant for good is the evil his brothers meant against Joseph. Another way to say that is, as for you, my brothers, by selling me into slavery, you meant evil against me, but God meant that evil event for good. Which is saying that God ordains both the evil willing of the brothers and the good outcome in the end. Well, this may be the deep end of the theological pool for you this morning. But you need to swim. We need to wrestle with these hard texts. Number one, because it's God's word. And number two, because we find strong medicine in them when we feel weak in affliction. There are many, many, many texts that we could point to this morning that all have this same truth. We could look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, where Paul says, also we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Did you notice the inclusive words, all? Not just the good bits. All things. Not just pleasant circumstances, all things. We could ask Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived. And he might tell us, as he did in Ecclesiastes 7, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, remember or consider, God has made the one as well as the other. He makes days of prosperity and he makes days of adversity. And this is the kind of thinking that prompted Job one of the most afflicted people in the Bible, to say to his wife, when she advised him to curse God and die, he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Indicating that both are from God. But there are no examples so powerful and pointed as the example of our Lord Jesus. God, who came to earth as a man, Christ Jesus, lived 33 and a half years on this earth, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, unrighteously crucified by evil, wicked people who perpetrated the worst crime in history. And yet, when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, his perspective was not that this crime was some great evil that God had not foreseen. Listen to what he said. Acts 2, 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God." You knew who he was, in other words. "With miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Notice, it was by the predetermined foreknowledge of God and by the culpable hands of evil men. When these people heard this, they didn't say, "Oh, well, if it was God's plan all along, we're off the hook." They didn't say that. It says they were cut to the heart and said, "Oh, what can we do?" They acknowledged their guilt, their evil, and their sin. And they said, "Brothers, what must we do?" It almost takes your breath away to think that in the most awful act ever done, the cruel torture and crucifixion of God's only Son by wicked, evil men, is found the most wonderful, life-giving blessing of all. If you want to read more about that, we have a little book out there called The Sovereignty of God. The Spectacular Sins. And it talks all about this. And God ordains it. He ordained the evil that killed his Son, and he ordained all the good that flows from Calvary's Mount. Well, so what should we take away from this? How does this help us day to day? How does knowing that God ordains affliction for those who love him work to strengthen our Christian walk? Well, there are a lot of ways. I'll just give you a few that it helps me. First of all, it inspires confidence in God. If we have a God that only controls one end of the spectrum, the good that may come from evil, then we have a God that is effectively impotent. He can only react, not truly act. He has no effective control over sickness, over suffering, over affliction. He doesn't rule over wicked men who do wicked and evil things. He can only stand and look on with the rest of humanity and the angels, perhaps, at the horror that goes on in the world, and then try and deal with it as best he can. That's not a God who is sovereign over all things, or one that works all things for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8. What then shall separate us from the love of God? What then? Paul asked that rhetorical question, knowing the answer. Nothing shall. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a God who's in control of both ends of the spectrum. And it inspires confidence in God. Knowing that God ordains affliction for those who love him, for those who have been called, should, secondly, give us great hope. Job chapter 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Our hope is rooted in the rock-solid foundation of his great love for us, and in the fact that his word says he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Knowing this should also comfort us when we're in distress. David says in Psalm 59, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. And he wrote this in the day of his distress. Knowing this should stop our mouths from sinful complaining. In Numbers 11, we read, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. You know, there is a distinction between sinful complaining and righteous complaining. Do you know what the difference is? We complain sinfully when we talk about it to someone else and gripe and moan about our situation. We complain righteously when we talk to God about it. He understands. We're flesh. We're frail. Things hurt. We get tired. We get sick. We get weary. And he knows that. But he should be the one we're talking to. For example, in the Psalms, we hear evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur. Wow, there's, you know, we talk about not complaining, not murmuring, but here David says, I will complain and murmur. But it's to God. It's for his ears. And he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. In Psalm 64, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Psalm 142, I pour out my complaint before him. This is complaining mixed with prayer to God that says, my situation is desperate. I'm in pain and anguish. But you, O God, hear my prayer, and you will deliver me when the time is right. Sinful complaining does not recognize God's sovereignty over all things good and bad, and it seeks to justify itself in the sight of others. Well, knowing this should also give us reason for joy in the midst of sorrow and pain. Jesus, the testimony of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And finally, knowing this should strengthen our resolve and encourage our endurance. As we already read Paul in 2 Corinthians, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Well, I pray this morning that this word would be a strong solace to your souls, a mighty weapon in your arsenal, in your fight of faith against despair, against doubt, against hopelessness, against bitterness. When you find yourself pressed and squeezed and crushed by affliction or tribulation, I pray that you would know that His grace is sufficient in every circumstance and every situation, every affliction. Let the absolute sovereignty of God put backbone in your faith. And know that He loves you absolutely and is destined that the path to glory leads through the valley of affliction. I would consider my ministry successful if you stand firm. I know this has probably been more sobering. I don't know, but I find it, for my soul, strangely encouraging and uplifting. Joe's going to come. We're going to sing one last hymn, and I expect that in your home fellowship groups tonight, you'll dig even deeper in this. There's a lot I didn't say, a lot the Bible says that is so much more than I could say. But I want you to be good students of the Word, Bereans, noble-minded, searching out the good of God in His Word.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.